Thanks, guys. Thank you. Thank you, guys.
Well, good evening, everyone. We got lots of volume here. That's a little better. Okay. Good evening.
Good evening.
It is a good evening. It's again a privilege to be here, a part of your study. And I want to say, even before we begin anything else, I just want to commend the young people. See some young people here, some young people here, some young people there. I think I am tremendously encouraged to see the participation. I even saw young people writing notes. I was a school teacher for 15 years. And before I was commended to the work of the Lord. And I really do have a heart for young people, for children. I think it was D.L. Moody who was once preaching, and he came home. And his wife asked if there were any saved, and he said, 2.5. And his wife asked for him to clarify, and she said, oh, you mean 2 adults and 1 child? And he said, no, 2 children and 1 adult. Sorry, yeah, that's right. That's right? Do the math. And, you know, when you think of the potential of a child and the life that they have potentially to live for God, it's just such an encouraging thing to see a good number of the kids represented here. So thank you, young people, kids. I'm not even going to call you kids, I'm going to call you young people. I do camp work, and I discover that kids don't like to be called kids. My son reminds me that goats are kids, but they're... Anyway, nice to see young people represented here tonight. We're going to open to Acts chapter, Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. And this evening, we're going to be heading over to the, let me get this all set up here. So just to review very quickly, we stressed last night the one grand truth is that God dwells in his church. And I think that's really exciting when you get a hold of that idea, especially when you think of it in light of history and in the various dwelling places of God. Of course, we know he dwells in every believer. And he dwells in his church. And so we thought about the wonder of that. We thought about the worth and to realize that, wow, Christ paid in his own blood to purchase this church and how we ought to value something that Christ has paid so much to purchase. And then we thought about the work associated with it as we seek to excel in the building up of this church. So we're going to bring this down to earth, and we're going to look at a case study. We're going to begin looking at this Thessalonica Bible Chapel, and this evening we're going to consider the foundation that was laid here at this in this assembly. And Sean sort of did a little sort of historical background last night of Philippi, something similar this evening. Even though it was the same trip, there still are some interesting points to note. But before I do that, if you have your handout, you'll see that in the beginning were circles. Now, what I'm about to share is really for the benefit of the young people here. I was raised in a Christian home, and I thank God for my heritage. But, you know, there's sometimes this thing happens with Christian young people where they just end up going through the motions. And it's just sort of like, I do it because my parents do it. And let me just say, that's a very good thing. I think it's good that you honor your parents, you know, when they say that it's time to go to the meeting. Then you come, and that's a very good thing. But there comes a point where you really need to get a hold of why you're doing what you're doing. When you come to Sudbury Bible Fellowship, it's really key that you see what the big picture is. Or else you'll never get past the whole just going through the routine thing. So what I would like to do is help connect what we're going to look at here in Thessalonica and what happens here at Sudbury Bible Fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is the exciting thing about being a part of a local assembly, is that really what happens here is just an extension. Oh, hi, Mrs. DeRosier. Nice to see you. It really is an extension of all that Jesus began to both do and teach in his earthly ministry. I want you to see this visual and just sort of get this visual in your head. Okay, young people, you got that? Now, what in the world does this have to do with Sudbury Bible Fellowship? Well, just hang tight with me for a few minutes and you'll see. In the Gospels, as I've said, we have recorded for us all that Jesus began to do and teach, right? He started his earthly ministry. Any young people know where he performed his first miracle?
At a wedding
in Cana, up in the region of Galilee. So here we have Jesus performing this miracle. And this is just a very brief overview. When you go through the Gospel of John, you'll actually notice the movement of the Lord Jesus, and it's very interesting to note his movements. He's up in Cana, and then he comes down to Jerusalem, and in Jerusalem, that's where he cleanses the temple, right? Meets Nicodemus, and then off into the Judea region where some of his disciples are baptized. The Pharisees get very upset, and he makes his way up to Galilee, but he must first pass through Samaria, and there he meets a lady, a very thirsty woman, physically but also spiritually, and Jesus provides that living water. He then comes back up to Galilee, right? And he's up here for a little while. And then we carry on, and we look at this pattern of Jesus and his movement. We notice that he comes back down to Jerusalem. He heals the paralytic man there at the Pool of Bethesda. And then he's back up in Galilee, and he does a number of things up here. And then it's right around here, so he's made like one circle and then two circles. And then he sets his face to go back to Jerusalem. And ultimately, it's there that the Lord Jesus is crucified. Now, young people, I want you to sort of just for a minute, you're taking notes, and this is very impressive, but just for a minute, put your pens down and follow where we're going here. Hypothetically speaking, had the Lord Jesus not died at that point in time, where do you think he would have gone after Jerusalem? Where do you think? Possibly back up through Judea and Samaria and possibly back up to Galilee and complete that circle? Yeah? Turn to Acts chapter 1 in verse 8. I know I have you in chapter 17, but I wanted to do this for the young people's sake. Chapter 1, verse 8. Because we do know that the Lord Jesus did actually, in fact, die there in Jerusalem. But 3 days later, of course, he rose, and he gathered his disciples, and he took them as far as to Bethany. And he ascended up to heaven, but before he did, he gave them a command, and this is the command that he gave them. He said, "But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria," and did he say Galilee? What did he say? The uttermost parts of the earth. So this is what Jesus, in essence, this is what he did during his earthly ministry. He limited his earthly ministry to one tiny piece of real estate. It's just like this circle, right? But before he left, he said to his disciples, "I don't want you to limit your ministry to one little piece of territory. You're going to do greater works, right? You're going to, through the power of the Holy Spirit, you are going to go and reach to the uttermost parts of the earth." And so that's where we have this whole idea of this tree and the rings within the tree. What Jesus was, in essence, commissioning his disciples to do is to make bigger circles than even he made, and even bigger circles and bigger circles until those circles would ultimately cover the whole world, right? So here is Sudbury Bible Fellowship, right? The Lord Jesus began his work. The Gospels record all that Jesus began to do and teach. But then we come to the Acts of the Apostles, it's called. But really what it is it's all that Jesus continued to do and teach through his church by his Holy Spirit. So here we are at Sudbury Bible Fellowship, or Brockview Bible Chapel. And what we are is we are an extension, really, of what the Lord Jesus began to do when he was here on the earth. And that's what's exciting. And young people, that's what I hope you get a hold of early in your life, so that when you go and you read the book of Acts, you don't just see it as some dusty old history book. You're actually vitally linked. If you belong to the Lord Jesus, if you're in the church, you are actually linked to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is continuing his work through you. And I think that's awfully exciting. So when we come to the book of Acts, guess how the book of Acts is divided? Chapters 1 to 7 is really a report card of how the church was doing in Jerusalem, right? Chapter 8 to 12 is the church at Judea and Samaria. And then from 13 to the rest, we have the gospel going out into the uttermost parts of the world. We have the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. And what's interesting about the book of Acts is it never really seems to finish, never really seems to end. Did you notice that? Go to the very last verse of Acts. And you would expect to see something like, you know, and peace be with, grace and peace be with you, or some kind of sort of nice, tidy ending to the book. But look how the book ends. Verse 30, "And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him." And that's the end of the book of Acts? Well, no, it's not. Because we are continuing the rest of the book of Acts. We are continuing on this great mission of the Lord Jesus of reaching the world, because this is something that's ongoing. So, young people, I hope that's an encouragement to you to sort of see your place in the bigger picture of what the Lord Jesus is currently doing through his church. So, all that leads us now to think about this missionary journey of Paul and his visit to Thessalonica. I will ask you now to turn back to Acts chapter 17. So you can see then that this story of Thessalonica comes in this third section of the book of Acts, where the gospel is now spreading to the uttermost parts of the world, right? And so here's Paul in his second missionary journey. And he comes to Thessalonica. We're going to read the first 10 verses of Acts chapter 17. "And when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica." By the way, they might seem to suggest that Luke is not with them, but they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. "And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, These that have turned the world upside down are come here also, whom Jason has received. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming there went into the synagogue of the Jews. So that's all we'll read at the moment. My outline is fairly simple. Passion, perspective, pursuit, presentation, power, practical. A lot of P's. That practical, I don't know if we're going to get to that, but I really sort of hope we do, because again, I have this little activity in mind for the young people, and I think this will be a real help to you. I want you to note, first of all, the passion of the Apostle Paul. We read in verse 1, and they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, and they came to Thessalonica. Now, when you map this out, it works out to roughly 160, 170 kilometers on foot. So I Google mapped it, and apparently that's from about Sudbury to Parry Sound. Does that sound about right, give or take? So imagine walking that whole distance on foot. And I think to myself, like, what a passion Paul had for the lost. And to my shame, sometimes I can't even cross the road to share the gospel with my neighbor. I grew up with a guy named David Sharp. We went to elementary school together, right up to grade 7. And we spent tons of time together. We were best of friends. But I never told him about the Lord. Never invited him to Sunday school or Awana or anything. And I had always intended to, but I didn't. And in grade 7, he died of spinal bifida, spinal meningitis in the middle of the night. He just died. And the Lord convicted me of that. You know, that I had so many opportunities to share with Dave, and I never did. And every day we rub shoulders with people who are heading to a lost eternity. And as I was just reading about this passion of Paul, how he was walking, he had this eternal perspective that we all need. When we're walking, when we're going to school, or when we're working in our workplace, the people that we're with, they're going to exist forever somewhere. And Paul could be a good example to us of this. He was willing to go that distance, and it wasn't on the 400 or the 407 or whatever. This guy, he put it all out there, and he had a tremendous passion. And we're going to be thinking a little bit about that as we carry on in our next few thoughts, because the next thing we notice is the perspective that Paul had. Why did he go to Thessalonica? You know, if you look at a map fairly up close, you'll see that there are other cities around and about here. But why did he go to Thessalonica? This is a very strategic move of the Apostle Paul. I'll read you a quote. That Thessalonica was the capital city of Macedonia, northern Greece, and was uniquely situated to serve as a center for the spread of the gospel to the wide regions beyond. As a major seaport and commercial center, Thessalonica linked sea and land routes to the rich agricultural plain of the interior of Macedonia. In other words, had Paul spent a lot of his time going to other little places, he likely would have needed to take a lot longer to reach the wide company of people that he did. What he did instead is he went to Thessalonica because he knew it was a strategically placed city, and that if he could get the gospel into this part, then very possibly the gospel would then go out from that city. And in fact, that's what happened. We read, if you just turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 for a second, and there's a practical point that we'll be driving home here in a minute. 1 Thessalonians 1, these converts in Thessalonica then did in fact have a very wide-reaching testimony. We read in verse 7, so that you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God were to spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything. Also, Paul makes reference to this in Romans 15 and in 2 Corinthians 8. He talks about how these believers were so generous in their financial giving to the saints in Jerusalem. And so it was a very strategic move of Paul to come here, because he knew that there would be tremendous gains from that investment. When I was in Congo, in Africa, this is what I discovered about the work there in Congo. That the reason why there's such a thriving work there is because some missionaries who were there in the early 1900s, they went to very strategic locations. Anybody heard of Bill Deans, the name Bill Deans? Anyone? Bill Deans. He was one of the first assembly missionaries in the Congo. And I've actually found a video of him on YouTube. This is like a film from way back in the 60s. And this was shortly after the Simba Rebellion. There's been a lot of conflict and war in Congo. And this is shortly after the 1960 conflict. And look what he says. Look why the work flourished in Congo. Very similar to what Paul did here. I hope the sound works okay.
What a great joy has been ours to witness evidences of God's work in the hearts of many Congolese throughout the years as they have experienced the power of the gospel in their lives and trusted Christ. In recent years of mounting literacy, the Congolese have developed an insatiable thirst for printed matter. This has given increased significance to the publishing of Christian literature and importance to the press at Niankuni. The press is strategically located in the center of Africa, in the northeastern part of the Republic of the Congo. It is the outreach of the local missions of Niankundi and Lolwa. 30 miles away from Niankundi is the town of Bunia, with the post office and transportation facilities of the government-subsidized truck lines. By these means, from the Niankundi Literature Center goes the Word of God in many languages to evangelical missions and churches and individuals everywhere in the heart of this awakened continent. Distributed to heart-hungry literates, the literature is proving to be God's tool in our day in leading precious African souls to the Lord Jesus Christ.
I'm not sure if he picked up on it, but he said that in Bunia and Niankundi there were postal services and transportation services. And so strategically they went to that place, and anybody who knows anything about gospel work, especially among the assemblies in Congo, they will always start this story with Niankundi, because that's where they went. And so the practical application is, could we be thinking more strategically about our gospel outreach? Long before the printing press ever started in Niankundi, what the missionaries would do is they would go into a village and they would assess the needs of the people. And invariably it would be medical and education. And so they would build the medical clinics, they would build schools, and they would begin to pour the love of God in practical ways into the people. And then these people were wide open to the gospel. Well, over here, maybe the needs aren't necessarily medical or education. But, you know, what are the needs of Sudbury? Like, what are some of the great, you know, issues and challenges that the people face here? At Brockview, we were, you know, challenged about this. Our assembly is situated in sort of a lower socioeconomic area, and we have decided to feed the kids when they come for Sunday school. And we have seen our Sunday school flourish, and we had about 10 or 15 at one point, and that's grown. And now we can get 40 to 50 kids who are coming to our Sunday school. And their parents know that we feed them. So then what we started to do is now we have family meals where on special holidays like Mother's Day or Father's Day, we'll have a meal in the assembly and invite the kids and their parents. And they come. We pack the place out. They come for the food. And, you know, then we give them a 15-minute gospel message. And we have seen, you know, this is just something that we're starting because we see that we need to be strategic. I think the days of the lost sort of just walking into our assemblies during the gospel meeting, I'm not saying it doesn't happen, and I'm not saying that it can happen, but I think we need to perhaps be thinking strategically about how we can reach the lost. I was just in Mississippi with Jabe, and, you know, it was both inspiring and humbling, I'll say that. We would go around town, like we were working on a project and we needed to go buy something in a hardware store. So we walked into this hardware store and there's a lady who works there, and right away, she's like on the other side of where we walked in, and she calls over to Jabe and she says, "Come here, Jabe." And so we walked over and she told us the story about how there's a tornado and I mean, everything was destroyed. And Jabe was one of the first, he was in the hardware store and he saw the poster saying, you know, if you can help this person who works here, please come. And so Jabe went and he practically helped and he, you know, showed the love of Christ. It was like almost every place we went to in that city, there were always people who knew him, and he wasn't advertising it. It was just that he's there and he's strategically presenting the gospel in these ways that are really sort of, they really stretch my way of thinking. So I take that from the example of Paul, where he went to Thessalonica and he was very strategic in his approach. Pursuit is the next P. Acts 17, verse 2, we read, "And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them." And again, I just reiterate this point that the commission is to go, isn't it? It's to go. And here it was Paul's manner to go and to seek out these synagogues. And we read this constantly in the Gospel or in the Acts. We read that he would go to the synagogue in Antioch, in Iconium, in Thessalonica, in Berea, in Athens, in Corinth, in Ephesus. And this was his custom. He was, he had Jewish roots, and here were Jews, and there were also Greeks there, but he had an open door to go and to present the scriptures to them. And so he wasn't necessarily, you know, he wasn't just waiting for things to happen. He was pursuing, and he was out there, and he was reaching out. And when he went out to reach them, of course, he had a presentation ready. And we read, "In three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ." So the question is, what was that message? We read that he was there for three Sabbath days. He was just there, was it 3 weeks, 3 months? I'm not sure. But the point is, it wasn't a very long time, was it? And not only that, but as Sean pointed out last night, the gospel was new in Europe. So here's Paul in a very heathen territory, steeped in idolatry. And these people were incredibly hostile, some of them. We just read in this passage how they were very violent towards the apostle and the believers. In fact, we go on to read that Paul was driven, in one sense, from Thessalonica, went to Berea, and some of those Thessalonians followed him there to cause trouble from there. So this is sort of the climate, the spiritual climate. And then Paul's going to be gone. And right, so think of these young believers who are going to be in this climate. What is the message that he presents to them that will, first of all, penetrate their darkened hearts, and then the message that will sustain them and be this foundation for them after they get saved? Well, we see that it's twofold. We read, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. Right? So that's the first part, that Christ had to suffer and rise again. And then the second was that Jesus was, in fact, the Christ. And these are the two foundational key doctrines that we have on the sheet here that he presented to them. Now, they knew Christ. They had obviously been looking for Christ. Christ just means the anointed one, the sent one, the coming one. And they certainly had this concept of the Christ. Now, today, when we think of Christ, we automatically link that with Jesus Christ and recognize it as his name. But they didn't see it that way. They were expecting a coming Messiah who would come and crush the Romans, as we heard last night. But so the Christ wasn't the hard part. The hard part was the question, who is the Christ? Right? Who is the Christ? That was the question. And Paul puts his finger right on it when he says, Jesus is the Christ. So that was key doctrine number one. Key doctrine number two was the resurrection of Christ. Now, young people, I want to really stress this. I did a little activity with some young people at a camp. And I said, so let's say a kid comes up to you at school, and he wants to know how he can get to heaven. Gave them a piece of paper and a pen, and I said, write the gospel out that you would share with these young people at school. So we did this little activity, and we got a lot of good, you know, we got sin, we got the judgment of God, and we got, one person said, try to live like Jesus. And this is somebody who was a professing believer. And I got all of these, you know, a range of responses. And out of the 20 kids, not one responded with the resurrection of Christ. And yet this is the very thing that defines the message we have, is that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And this, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, and if Christ be not raised, then your faith is in vain, and you are still in your sins. This is the foundation of our faith. Hands up, young people, what's this called?
Leaning Tower of Pizza.
Leaning Tower of Pizza. Right. Close.
Pizza.
Pizza. Pizza. Now it's the Shrinking Tower of Pizza. Why is it called the Leaning? Does anybody know?
Foundation.
What? Foundation. Right. Foundation obviously is a problem with this poor tower. Foundation is only 3 meters deep to hold 14.5 tons of marble. That's a pretty big problem, isn't it? Right. Another problem is where it was built. Pisa is the name that actually means marshy ground. So not only does it have a very shallow foundation, but it's also in a very unsettled ground, right? It's marshy, it's soft. And so Paul's argument is this. Basically, everything rests on the resurrection, if you're a believer in Christ. Well, everything does, even if you're not. It fulfills, the resurrection of Christ fulfills Old Testament prophecy, proves that he is the Son of God. Right? It proves in 1 Peter 3 that he's the ruler of the universe if he rose from the dead. It says that Jesus Christ, who rose from the dead, has gone into heaven, is on the right hand of God. Angels, authorities, and powers are subject to him. If he rose from the dead, then he's the ruler of the universe. It's the basis of justification. Justification is not just forgiveness. I mean, it would be great if God only forgave us, but God has done even something better than forgiving us. He's not only canceled our spiritual debt so that we're at zero, but now he's actually imputed to us, he's given us a joint bank account with himself, and he's imputed to us his own righteousness. And so here we are, justified if we're in the Lord Jesus Christ. His resurrection is essential for the believer's intercession. Christ, if he rose from the dead, we read that he's representing us before the Father. His resurrection is the guarantee for our resurrection. He's the first fruit, and we will follow if he rose from the dead. And ultimately, his resurrection is the basis of the Christian's vindication. So anything that's ever been done towards us that's wrong, the Bible guarantees that ultimately Jesus is going to balance the books and put everything right, if Jesus in fact rose. And the argument is that if he didn't rise, of course, then all of this stuff and many more, it all just sort of collapses. Now, this is for the benefit of our young people. I thought they'd get a kick out of that, right? It all just comes down. Now, I only listed about six or seven. I have a book at home called Risen, and there's 50, and it's a really good book. I recommend you get it. 50 chapters, 50 reasons why the resurrection had to happen. And I'd really recommend that you get that. And that's his argument here. Christians, if we are not declaring the resurrection, we don't have a message to give. Everything depends on the resurrection of Christ. And thankfully, in verse 20, of course, we read these glorious words, "But now is Christ risen," which means that we are for sure safe and secure. Now, time is just about gone, but I wanted to just draw your attention to how Paul communicated this message to these people. Rope is not spelt like that, young people. I know that. But it's close enough. Thank you. But hopefully, you know, this image will stick. This idea of the lost, and we have this rope. We have safety. We have a way of escape. And I just appreciated how Paul did this. We read that he reasoned from the scriptures, which means that he dialogued. He actually talked to people about the Lord. Sometimes I think we think that people don't want to talk about the Lord. I was just visiting Gertrude Harlow in Florida, and I took her out for dinner just a couple weeks ago. And so we were talking and eating, and the waiter had been coming and going. And so he came over and he said to me, "Hey, you're not from around here. Where are you from?" I said, "Oh, I'm from Canada." He says, "Oh, what brings you all the way here?" I said, "Well, we just came to visit my friend Gertrude. She's a hero of mine. She's translated the Bible into Congo Swahili." Like, that's all I said. And this guy just poured his heart out. He said, "You know what? I can't believe you came to this restaurant. For the last 3 weeks, I've been trying to figure out how to connect with God. And I just don't know how to do it. Like, I have a friend today, and he told me a verse from the Bible. And then earlier today, this other lady came, and she also was a Christian, and she talked to me. And now you're here with this lady who's translated the Bible. How do I connect with God? Can you tell me?" And so we were there probably for about 20 minutes, sort of off and on while he's sort of doing tables and seeing people. He'd come back, and he'd ask us some questions, and he'd go back. I was just amazed at how eager he was to talk. And I think we need to remember that these people around us, they may give the appearance that all is well, but down deep, they are desperate for hope, and they're desperate to talk about it. So he reasoned, which means he talked about it. There was this sort of like back and forth question answer thing going on. And then we read that he opened, right? In verse 3, opening and alleging. Opened is that he explained the scriptures. Now we want to be clear that this word opened is also used when Jesus opened the minds of the disciples, the two walking to the road to Emmaus. When he opened the minds of his disciples that they should understand the scriptures, he opened the heart of Lydia, right? I find tremendous comfort in this, that our job is not to manufacture salvation. We can't, can we? We cannot create a single anxious thought in the heart of anybody. Our responsibility is to present the Word of God, and then the Lord is the one who does the rest of the work in the hearts of the people, right? It's He who opens the minds and the understanding. But it's our responsibility to take the Word of God and to present it and to give a hope for the reason that's in us. That's what Paul says when he says, be prepared to give an answer, apologia, to give a verbal defense. He alleged. This literally means to place beside. So what Paul was doing in his discussion with these Jews and with the Greeks listening on is he was taking some of the Old Testament prophecies and he was laying them side by side to show them how these prophecies fulfilled with pinpoint accuracy the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's one of the things that we have in this book that's unlike any other book. Young people, get a hold of that. This is a miraculous book. This is divine revelation. Because of the prophecies that we have in here, these prophets were sort of like artists, weren't they? Right? Sort of like a paint by number. One prophet would come along and he would tell us that this Messiah, this anointed one, would be born in Bethlehem. And then another one would say that he would, you know, live in Egypt. And another one would say that he would, you know, live in, be a Nazarene. And one would paint about what he would do in his life. And then another one would paint about his death. And all of these different prophecies until eventually, when we take all of these prophecies together, it creates this portrait. And all of the sudden, we get it, right? We see it. Dr. John Stoner, now that was just an illustration, of course. This is something that really made an impact on me when I was a kid, this idea of prophecies and how they, you know, at different times in history added these different aspects of this portrait of the Messiah so that when Jesus came, he fulfilled all of them in perfect accuracy. This Dr. John Stoner, he wrote in this article in this book called Science Speaks. He said that for one person, mathematically, for one person to fulfill eight prophecies, the chances of that happening are 1 × 10^28. That's phenomenal, isn't it? Eight, only eight. Do you know how many prophecies Jesus fulfilled in his birth, life, and death? At least 300. In other words, it's absolutely impossible for Jesus to not be who he claimed to be. Just on a purely mathematical perspective. So this is what Paul was doing. He was going through some of these Old Testament prophecies and laying these prophecies side by side. And then we read that he preached. He preached. We have to be careful that we don't get away from preaching, you know. This is sort of a something that we have to be aware of. I was invited to speak in one assembly, and it was a 3-hour drive, and I got there, and the opening was about 30 minutes long, like the singing. They sang for about 30 minutes, and then they had like a little drama presentation that was about 10 minutes long, and then all of the announcements. And then there was about 15 minutes for me to get up and just share from the Word. You know, preaching is really God's preferred method of communicating truth, isn't it? We read this in 1 Corinthians 1:21. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now, I'm not against other things, right? Obviously not. But we have to be careful we don't get away from the preaching of the Word of God. Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, "Preach the Word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine." Somebody's written, "God has not chosen singing, testimonies, emotions, dreams, visions, nor any of man's inventions, but he has chosen preaching as his primary means of revelation." So may we be encouraged and challenged to not get away from the book, because this is how God communicates his mind. He has revealed himself to us through his Word. There are many different ways we can communicate his mind or his Word, but let's never stray from the Word of God. "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance." There was power involved in this exchange between Paul and these Jews. Was it Paul's power? It wasn't Paul's power. The power is never the power of the preacher or the personalities or the clever outlines or the eloquence. The power is always God's power. It's always his power. And when we have the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, presenting the Word of God in power, we discover that that's when things happen. And we don't have time to read this. But this is what happened in Thessalonica, just before I show you this little clip from Congo as I close. This was the result in Thessalonica. And some of them believed. Acts 17, verse 4. 1 Thessalonians 1, we read, "And you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for the coming of his son. There was a clear, definite transformation that happened among those people. When the word of God was presented in the power of the Holy Spirit, these people were changed. Now, I met a man just like this in Congo, and with this I'm going to close. He too was steeped in idolatry. And just like these people in Thessalonica, he didn't have very long with the missionary who came in and started the work there. Because of the Simba Rebellion, the missionaries were evacuated, and they were literally left alone. But they weren't alone, of course, the Lord was there. And it's because they were given the gospel, because this gospel that was delivered to these Thessalonians, the same gospel was delivered to these people, that Christ is God, and Christ did rise from the dead. And because he rose from the dead, he made it possible to have all of our sins forgiven. And this man, he calls himself 00, and I want him to tell you why.
People call me 00. I also like that name. For me, it has a special meaning. It means that when you have received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, especially if you were like me coming from a very bad life, the Bible tells us that you count all other things, the past, as nothing, as zero, and you start new with the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why I'm called 00, to mean that I've started everything new with the Lord from the day I decided to give my life to our Lord.
Old things have passed away, behold, all things have become new. This man went on to become an elder. He was an elder for almost 60 years in the assembly there. Complete transformation. And it comes because of the gospel. And may we be true to the gospel. May we be true to his word. It worked in Thessalonica. It can work today. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for the word of God. We thank you that we have these examples for us that you've presented in the word. And Father, help us to be examples. Just like this assembly went on to become an example to many others, may we too, in our own local fellowship, seek to really honor you in the way that we conduct these assemblies that you've placed into our stewardship. Father, we thank you for your word. Again, we just pray that it would enrich every heart tonight, for we ask it in your name. Amen.